We're in 1 Timothy this morning, again. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's an interesting development on this Rush City thing. Not that anything particularly developed, I guess. I got home last night, and there's a call waiting on me from Bruce Secord, former chaplain up there, and he had gotten word that we had been pared down, and evidently there are several other groups that got pared down that were pretty upset. I got the scoop, I guess, from him. It turns out, now I knew this, I knew that the chaplain said that there were 5 hours a week of Christian programming, and that was proportionally too much. So get this. Basically, Secord, they had been working on running him off for over a year now, and he finally left last August. They finally got rid of him. Here's the deal. 5 hours a week has been Christian programming. 6 hours a week has been Native American programming. And 4 hours a week has been Islamic programming. The battle all this time has been, they've been saying, Bruce, you have proportionally too much Christian programming in there. And he said, I have 500 people that came through the chapel a week. 400 of them were Christians. Furthermore, I had no, and they were all demanding, you know, more quote-unquote programming. He said, there were no Islamists that were volunteering to come in. There were no Native American people volunteering to come in. He said that most of the Native American and Islamic stuff is all prisoner-led Bible studies, and well, Bible studies, but prisoner-led programming, which is against policy. So all this time they've been breaking policy up there by letting the prisoners fill their programming without any volunteers to come in. There's one Catholic priest that volunteered to come in and came in some. But with 5 hours of Christian programming, 6 hours of Native American programming, and 4 hours of Islamic programming, the Christians are disproportionately represented, and so they've pared everything down to only religious programming is on Sunday and on Wednesday, and that cuts it down to about 5 or 6 hours total programming up there a week or whatever. So needless to say, he was pretty ticked off and, you know, pretty tired of the fight and all that. But he said, I don't know, and he was kind of feeling me out, and you can pray about this. He said, there were things that I could not say as a government employee. He said, now that I'm a citizen again, I can say it. He said, I know a few commissioners and some other connections. He said, I'm seeking for avenues to complain and so on. And so I said, well, when you find an avenue, let us know. We'd be happy to raise a stink. Amen. So, this is typical administrative, bureaucratic, governmental gobbledygook. They have no clue whatsoever. And he said, they have no clue whatsoever what anybody needs. He said, religion to them is a pain because it means moving prisoners around and having extra guards on duty, and, you know, letting people into the prison and all this kind of stuff. And so, which we knew already. But that's a scoop. It was kind of refreshing to hear from him. He initiated the call, and evidently there are some of the other groups. And I forgot to ask who had contacted him. I don't know who all got pared down. But from what present chaplain said, the poor Catholics were way underrepresented. And so they were going to get some more time a week. And we were the evangelical, which they consider us to be. We don't consider ourselves to be that. We're way overrepresented, and so they were getting cut way back. So Lord knows what's in there now. Have no clue. No clue. But that's what's going on. Yes, sir? No. Some of you may have missed. Wednesday night, we are no longer at Rush City. We got cut. Once a month. Yep. He told me the night we were up there that there's a chance that we would be in there once every quarter on Sunday afternoon. I said, well, let me know. But we got cut back. We got cut altogether. So And Bruce was hacked because, you know, we were among the very first ones up there as far as seniority goes, among other things. But he said that's typical. He said that's how it goes. So anyway, we'll see what happens. We'll see what develops. He's supposed to get back to me. Oh, I thought you had a question. Did you have a question? Somebody, never mind. Okay. First, Tim, Paul.
Not to interrupt you one more time, but one thing that the prisoners did appreciate was the faithfulness of Blessed Hope, going up there and always being able to count on us being there when we said we'd be there. Mm-hmm. And they're going to be sad when we're not
yeah.
there.
Yeah. I told President Chaplin I was going to write a letter, you know, letting the prisoners know what happened and would he please post it or read it. And he said, yes, he would. So I'm going to do that. And then we'll see what else. Bruce said he would get back with me if he found any avenues of complaint or anything. If we knew who to write letters to, I'd be tempted to put together a letter and have us all sign it and send it to the governor or whatever. Although, once again, the door is open for any bureaucrat whatsoever to say, well, it's just the policy and, you know.
Do you have Bruce's number?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I do. Yeah. He's, I don't know what he's doing. I asked him if he was doing anything worthwhile with his time, and he said, yeah, I'm taking some time off. I don't know what else he's doing. I don't know what he's planning to do for a living after this or anything. All right, it was 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we have been studying here now for a couple or 3 weeks. Really, from 1 Timothy 2 on, we've taken several weeks, because we've taken several weeks at a time on a couple of different subjects. Let's begin with verse 1. We got down last time through verse 9 or 10, but just so we don't, it's not like we're splicing the Bible all together after we've sliced it up. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now we talked about a lot of those things already in great detail. I'm just reading through so that we get a sense of where we're at. Last time, in verse 8, we took time off where it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. And we just went ahead and took the entire week to deal with the wine issue. Once again, the bottom line being, as a Bible-believing Christian, with a testimony to consider and all those things, there is no sound reason other than medicinal whatsoever that you have any business drinking.
Right.
Verse 8, not greedy of filthy lucre. Okay, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. It's doing it again. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, there are things about the faith that... Now, this is not like the Catholic mysteries. It's not like those things. It's not like the mystery of the Eucharist and the mystery of this and the mystery of that. The idea is that how can you explain... how can you explain how you got faith? I mean, why do you believe what you believe about what you believe? Let's just switch this one back. Huh? I'll just lower it down. It was still doing it. How can you explain why you believe what you believe? Why don't you believe evolution instead? Why don't you believe Hinduism instead? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God does and can supernaturally impart faith when you subject yourself to the Word of God. There are mysteries of the faith. These things, in that sense, they were mysteries from before the world began. I mean, Paul claimed to be telling things that had been kept hidden from men from since the world began. God didn't reveal His plan to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fell, and then for 4,000 years, the Lord spent that time building up to the Messiah coming, Jesus Christ coming and dying for sins, and being risen from the dead, and that was a mystery withheld from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and how you could hold the mystery of a faith in a pure conscience and go to an altar somewhere and take a dry cracker and then claim that that dry cracker becomes the literal body of Christ, which imparts salvation. And how you could take a chalice or a cup of grape juice or wine and claim that that is supernaturally transformed into the blood of Christ, and that's what gives you salvation. How you could hold those things in a pure conscience, I have no clue. Bottom line is, you can't. Now, we can hold what we hold in a pure conscience. Last time I checked, the people that eat the flesh and blood of human beings are called cannibals. Verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Now, we're talking about deacons here. In other words, you don't just make a guy a deacon just because he showed up and has a pretty decent income and you sure would like to keep him around. You make a guy a deacon that's proven himself. It turns out that our deacons wound up proving themselves for quite a number of years before we made them deacons. But why, you know, how somebody qualifies for deaconship within a month after joining the church, you know, been saved about 6 weeks, I have no clue. The bottom line is there's just a bunch of shenanigans going on that are not godly. Verse 10, and let these also, first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, use as opposed to abuse, use as opposed to exploit. In other words, as a Christian, a deacon has the opportunity to be in the office of a deacon, and he should so use it. Verse 10, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And that blameless is the same kind of blameless as the pastor's blameless back in verse 2. In other words, reasonably blameless, practically blameless. In other words, there's not a one of us here that could not be blamed in something. We could blame each other in our thoughts if we knew each other's thoughts weekly. In other words, you can always find dirt under somebody's toenail. The issue is you ought to be blameless with regard to speech. You ought to be blameless with regard to money. You ought to be blameless with regard to drunkenness, adultery, idolatry. Nobody said anybody had to be sinlessly perfect. Paul wasn't sinlessly perfect. Paul professed that that which he would do, he didn't do. And that which he did do, he didn't want to do. Well, you know, you can use those things as an excuse, folks, but that's not an excuse to go get drunk. That's not an excuse to go to a pornographic bookstore. That's the idea that men do fail, and we should expect to find failings in our brethren, even in our leaders, within reason. But when it comes to gross sin, gross outward sin, repetitive sin, habitual sin, that's different. Understand? Okay. Because, boy, a lot of folks are mixed up on that. Anyway, verse 10, being found blameless. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. Now, let me take a little bit of a side thing here. If a guy has a wife, he's probably a guy. Now, I realize there are Rosie O'Donnells in the world, but I don't know who'd want to make her a deacon. But given that a guy when one of the deacon's qualifications has to do with his wife, it would seem that it would be that the deacon would be a guy. Yeah. The reason there's a big deal about that is because there's a lot of deaconesses these days. There are a lot of deaconesses, for instance, in the Southern Baptist churches, regular Baptist churches, American Baptist churches, and so on and so forth. And I wanted to show you once again. I showed you this not too awful long ago. Look in Romans 16. And just kind of as a side thing, you'll deal with this once in a while. As a matter of fact, you know, people like to get you over a barrel, smart people who have an education. They like to get you over a barrel because they know that most people aren't Greek scholars or anything like that. And so when you come to the thing with deacons, you say, you go to a church somewhere, you have to move somewhere and sit down in a church somewhere, and they're electing a deacon, and there's this woman that's on the candidates list, and you raise your naive little hand up in the air, and you say, excuse me, but I thought that the Bible says that a deacon was supposed to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. And it seems to me that a deacon ought to be a man. And depending on what kind of school they went to, they will poo-poo you and laugh behind their hand. And then they'll say, well, you understand that in the Greek. So I thought I would just prepare you a little bit for that. Look in Romans 16, would you? Now, you can't prove anything about in 1 Timothy 3 about there being anything to do with a deaconess. But where they run to is Romans chapter 16, verse 1. How many of you have you ever been in a church or know firsthand of a church that has deaconesses? Now, we know of some that have pastoresses. It would seem to me that there's not much ground for that. But the deaconess issue comes from the Greek. So let's talk about Greek for just a minute. And I'm not going to give you a big Greek lesson, but you might want to have a pencil handy. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, you read this. I commend you to Phoebe, or Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchre, or Cenchrea. Now, believe it or not, Phoebe was a deacon. Because in the Greek, the word that the King James translators ill-translated servant was deaconess. In the Greek, diakonos. Aren't you happy? Look at my brain. See? I have a brain. It's such a beautiful brain. I am so smart. I can say a Greek word. But that's where they go. That's where they go to prove that that there's such things as a deaconess. And one of the things that you should always be very careful of is if somebody has to go to the Greek or Hebrew to prove their doctrine, if I were you, I would flush them immediately.
Amen.
Okay? If what God said is true about His Word, He is perfectly capable of communicating to you what you need to know in your language. And so somebody is playing the hide the shell game when they are trying to get across to you some hidden truth. It's Gnosticism, a hidden truth that is only found in the Greek. And they play that game all the time at Central Seminary and Pillsbury and various others. Now, what's the deal with this thing? Well, first of all, just make a note that in Romans 16:1, the word servant there, plainly Phoebe is a woman, that the servant there is the word in Greek that is in these other passages that talk about deacons, translated deacon. So Phoebe is a deacon. Now, if you do that, what you should write down and be prepared to have a piece of paper or in the flyleaf of your Bible somewhere is a few verses written down. And if you need to see this in the Greek, I can show you. But you don't need to see it. Look in Matthew chapter 22, and I want to show you something. Now, write these down beside Romans 16:1 or somewhere if you are of a mind to. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13. Now, this is what you get into all the time. As a matter of fact, so you know, Hebrew is really a minefield with this stuff. Because when you start trying to translate Hebrew, they say, it is extraordinarily more complicated. There are so many meanings and so on and so forth. But, what is constantly done is that a guy knows a little Greek, a little Hebrew, or for that matter, a lot of Greek or a lot of Hebrew. And because he has the Greek or Hebrew, he is so much better equipped to handle these difficult things than you are. He's so much better. And it just sanctifies his opinion and his prejudices so much because he knows Greek and Hebrew, and you don't. I mean, who's yawning? Don't yawn at that. Matthew 22, verse 13, and let me equip you here just a little bit. And I get sarcastic with this because it's ridiculous. I have no trust in this intellectual elitism. It's called Gnosticism. It's what messed up Christianity from the start. And it's just a bunch of highbrow, heady, high-mindedness. Matthew 22, 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind them hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, the guy that slipped into the marriage without a wedding garment. Verse 13, the king said, do you see anything in there about deacons? Well, Brother Julius, if you had had Greek, you'd know better. Because, verse 13, then said the king to the deacons, in the Greek. Then said the king to the deacons, bind him hand and foot and take him away. So, let's be consistent. If we're going to translate Phoebe, deaconess, let's translate Matthew 22, 13, deacons. So deacons have a part in casting people off into hell. Let's be consistent. And having written that down, look back to Matthew 23, verse 11. See, the Greek game can be played more than one way. Matthew 23, verse 11. But notice the lesson in this passage. Verse 9, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He that is greatest among you shall be your deacon. In the Greek. That servant in verse 11 is diakonos. So let's be consistent. Let's translate the Bible consistently. He that is greatest among you shall be your deacon. While we're at it, look in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:35. And he, Jesus, sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and deacon of all. That's kind of opposite, don't you think? If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. The same shall be last of all and deacon of all. Just a couple more. John chapter 2. Jesus is going to turn this water into wine. And in verse 5, his mother, John 2, 5, his mother saith unto the deacons, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. One more. John 12. John 12, 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my deacon be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, are you ready to change your Bibles to read deacon wherever it says diakonos? What a stinking mess. You say, well, what's the answer to this, Brother Stevens? The answer to this is God knows what a synonym is. And there are two or three different words that the Lord translates from Greek into English as servant, and deacon is one of them. Should we translate Phoebe? Was Phoebe a deaconess? No, she wasn't a deaconess. She was a servant. The only places in the Bible that the word diakonos is translated deacon is to specify the office of a deacon. One place is Philippians 1:1. And all the rest of those places are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are the only places that the word deacon shows up. And in each one of those places, it specifically specifies the church office of a deacon. Because why? Because God used the King James translators to draw a line of delineation. And so a whole bunch of times he uses the word diakonos and translates it servant, because it's consistent with servanthood and had nothing to do with the church office. And he determined that he wanted to specify the church office by translating a Greek word a different way in one place or other places than others. You say, isn't that inconsistent? He's God. It's inconsistent if you were going about it, you know, if it was a human book translated in human form, all done by humans without God having any interplay in it. But you say, isn't it? Everybody translates everything inconsistently. There is not a new translator around that translates every word the same every time he finds it. You know why? God is a wordsmith. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ comes back. He is the capital Word of God. You think He doesn't know how to use words? You think the Lord knows what a synonym is? You might not, but God does. And, you know, He can take Greek word and translate it any of several ways that He wants to and be perfectly consistent and perfectly righteous about it. So in the end, that's why this is one perfect example of why I do not mess with the Greek, except to prove the King James Bible's right. Amen. To give the King James Bible the benefit of the doubt. Because everybody that's gone in and gone to the Greek to find deeper meanings is always messing everything up.
Right.
And they become inconsistent then in the Bible that we do have. It's kind of funny because I keep reading and I don't find any inconsistencies in the Bible we do have, except when some knucklehead comes in and tries to show off his brain. And all of a sudden, everything gets messed up. Well, who am I supposed to believe? I mean, God says deacon in one spot and servant in another, and a guy says, oh no, deaconess. Who am I supposed to believe? Half the guys that translate those things aren't even saved. So I'm serious. Now I don't mess with. That's why I don't mess with it. I don't trust King James Bible believers that decide they should go to the Greek to get deeper meanings. There are a few of those around. I understand their point. I disagree with the practice, because you know what? Somewhere along the way, you're going to run into what you consider. To be an inconsistency in how the King James translators, you know, those 57 guys, some of which knew 10 languages, some of them went on vacation and learned a new language while he was on vacation, you know those guys? You're going to disagree with them somewhere. You're going to find, well, I just think they made a mistake. I just really do, because after all, in the Greek. And you're going to be tempted, if nothing else, to change the Bible. I don't buy it. So that's where I'm at. That's the kind of pastor you have.
Amen.
I got to hear a man named Greg Boyd. He's a preacher on the radio. He's got a church in Twin Cities. I got to hear him teach on it. One thing that I've always found interesting about people that teach the doctrine is how badly they teach it.
So he's teaching the deaconess thing?
Yes.
Okay.
He's teaching the deaconess thing. And he was not honest about how the Greek is translated.
Nope.
Anything left at all.
They're not.
Uh-huh.
And right away, all the little Christians, all the little common men, the plowboys, go, Greek! And they duck, and they have no argument because they don't know Greek. And they're not going to go learn Greek. And they would never think of picking up a Strong's Concordance or even a Nestle's New Testament, even though you can actually work with those things not knowing Greek. You know, you can play the Greek game not knowing Greek in a Strong's Concordance. You mean you can. But he's right. They don't tell you the whole story. They are not honest, and nobody checks up on them. You remember the agape love deal?
Yeah.
We've been through this great, you know, with great care. You know how, I mean, you know, agape, there's three kinds of love in the Bible. And one is eros, and one is phileo, and one is agape. And agape is such an abiding, deep, sacrificial love. And that's how God loved us, and that's how we're supposed to live each, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then you go, and you study the Greek, and you find out that God makes no distinction whatsoever between agape and phileo. Half the time, he translates phileo as a deep, abiding, sacrificial love. In fact, in places, he says that he loves us with a phileo love. And then in other places, the agape thing is nothing more than a brotherly love. They are not consistent, but nobody can check up on them because it's condescending and it's intimidating to common men. Well, you know, I'm not going to go learn a new language, so okay, I'll just do what's second best. I'll just read my Bible in English and you tell me where it's wrong. So we, you know, adopt that position, you know. You're defensive and you lose your...
Oh.
Well, I mean, and I wouldn't even presume to argue with a Greek scholar, because you know what? And, you know, he has verb forms and stuff memorized that I forgot long. I have 3 years of Greek under my belt, but it's not like I go read my New Testament in Greek. Now he's got verb forms memorized and knows, you know, all this way out of the, you know, way stuff, and so he'll say something, and rather than argue with him, I'll take his stuff home and go through books and figure out what he's talking about, you know. And it's just a bunch of gobbledygook. And what you got to realize, everybody comes at the Bible with a particular philosophy about the Bible. And they come from a philosophy that is far different from ours. Brother Gipp, he's coming through in May. He's a real blessing. And one of the things that he pointed out that I found very valuable through the years, and that I think it's true and I hadn't thought of before, is that the problem with the full-blown ASV, NIV, Greek people, average seminary people, is that they have, first of all, the wrong text of the Bible, and they have a wrong philosophy. Mm-hmm. Their text is an Alexandrian text that was corrupted and vilified through the years. Furthermore, on top of the wrong text, they have the wrong philosophy. They think they can change the Bible however they see fit. They think it's perfectly suitable for them to go in and see that there was other ways this word could have been translated and find these other meanings and go back to the Bible, rewrite the Bible as they see fit, and be more accurate before God. That's the wrong text and the wrong philosophy. Okay? Now, there, us, for example, we have both the right text and the right philosophy, as you know, as far as I'm concerned. And as far as he's concerned, as far as Dr. Ruckman's concerned, as far as a whole bunch of people are concerned, there are more of us than you know. We have the right text. I mean, this text is the majority text. I mean, the vast, there's 5,500 manuscripts in the world, and over 95% of all manuscripts agree with the readings in your Bible. Okay, the 5% that don't agree with each other. Okay, we have the right text, okay, and we have the right philosophy, which is God promised pure words. He gave us pure words. I ain't messing with it.
Amen.
Okay, now there's one other group in the middle, and that is your King James kind of people. And they come in all brands and sizes and shapes, and what they say is that, the King James Bible is true insofar as it reflects the... original autographs as found in the majority text. Amen. Now they have the right text. That's a blessing. I'm glad they have the right text. For the most part, 99 probably plus percent of the time, we are in agreement on what the Bible should say. You know, it's one thing when we can't, I mean, I understand when Bible believers can't come to an agreement what the Bible means when it says. I understand that. I don't think there's that much of a margin in it, but if you say, well, I just don't see that the Bible means what you say it means when it says this. Maybe you need to study more, maybe I need to study more. I understand that, but listen, when we cannot agree on what the Bible says, we got a problem. It's one thing to disagree on what it means, what it teaches. It's another thing to disagree on what it says. Everybody in here ought to be able to agree on at least what God said. If we can't come to an agreement on what He meant when He said it, that's one thing. But this is something else. These guys have the right text. I'm glad for that. We're 99 plus percent of the time in agreement with what God said, and that's helpful. And they've written many helpful things. They've done a lot of good text work. Unfortunately, many of them still have the wrong philosophy, which is, in those very few places where we disagree, we can change it. Or, maybe we won't change it, but it should be changed. It's the wrong philosophy. Somebody had their hand up. Julius. Amen, it does. So you have a major problem when you then take a King James Bible, set it beside an NIV or an NASV, because they do not say, don't buy it. I can already hear the argumentation from afar. Sounds like coming from the halls of a seminary. There's no major doctrine that's been changed in the new Bibles. That is a lie straight from Satan. It's a lie from hell. It's not true. If we agree that we have to agree on what the Bible says, and when different Bibles say different things, we have to decide on a Bible. Okay, we went through about 12 weeks of doing that back before, so I can't go through all that today. But you can't play that game. There was a Paul.
This whole topic and this whole thing for the common Christian.
Well, and it's largely, I mean, and it's not like you're going to sit across a desk and get this little thing worked out, because they're not going to at this point. I mean, they've come to their position. And for the most part, the argument, somebody mentioned arguing with a scholar. I wouldn't mess with it. You're wasting your time. You just might as well go preach the Bible and forget it, you know, because it's not worth it. Anyway, anything else? All right, let's go on. The bottom line is this deacon thing, verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I was just wanting to equip you, just to give you a little knife blade to stick back in them when they come and start talking about this deacon thing. You say, but the Bible says, this. Well, in the Greek. It's the old Jehovah's Witness deal, you know. But the Bible says, well, but in the Greek. Yeah. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. It's interesting because you notice that it didn't mention anything about the pastor's wife, but it mentioned some things about the deacon's wife. I don't really know what that means, you know. I think that the deacon's I think the pastor's wife should, you know, have these attributes as well. And your ladies are encouraged to have these attributes, even though you're not a deacon's wife, right? But it's just interesting that it mentions the deacon's wife. It's worthwhile to mention along that way, though, folks. It's kind of common that these days, and I know why they do it. It's in some cases, it's an issue of respect. Where, you know, you see a pass by a church sign, it's First Baptist Church of Podunk, Missouri, or whatever, and it says, pastors, Mr. and Mrs., da-da-da-da. And it's understood that the male's the pastor, but the wife is, quote-unquote, in the ministry with him. And I understand that there's an element to that. I mean, it's not, I mean, I would say that me and my wife, that wouldn't work at all. My wife and I would say that we're in the ministry. Okay, that's fine. But look, my wife wasn't called to be in the ministry. And a deacon's wife is not called to be in the ministry. Okay, beyond, my wife's called to be a help to me. And a deacon's wife is called to be a help to him. She is not a pastoress, and she is not a deaconess. And it's important, because, and it hasn't happened here, I'm thankful for it, but there are places where if the pastor's wife doesn't sing, doesn't play piano, isn't in the nursery every service, there's something wrong with her. I mean, because she's just not. Doesn't have a minister's heart. My wife's not called to ministry. I'm called to the ministry. She's called to help me. If you know, I become a missionary, she still has to come with me. If you know, I have a stroke and am, you know, have to go back to the pew, she's coming with me. Just so you don't hold people up to the, you know, wrong standards here. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. It's helpful when the wife, deacon's wife and pastor's wife aren't the, you know, the root of the grapevine. That's always a good thing. Not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, reiterating the maleness of a deacon. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Same admonition there as a pastor, verse which we talked about at length. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, it's twice it's talked about using the office of a deacon. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. And I've struggled a little bit with that particular thing, purchasing to themselves a good degree. David said when David wanted to build the Lord a house, and the Lord said, instead, I'm going to build you a house. David's reply was, you've treated me as a man of high degree. In other words, a status or esteem. And I'm, you know, we talk about degrees from college, that kind of thing. I don't think it's like that. But they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, respect, esteem, as best I understand it, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, that's an interesting verse there for several reasons. First of all, at the top, behaving yourself in the house of God. All right, first of all, we're talking about a church office here. Talked about two church offices here, pastors and our bishops and deacons. And so plainly, it has application to a local church. I understand that, but you need to understand that every local church, as I understand it, is a manifestation of a greater thing. When you got saved, you got placed into the body of Christ, the church of God, before you joined this church, right? In other words, he's not just saying this is how you're supposed to behave yourself just at the local church. He's talking about the broader thing as well. Okay? But that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's worthwhile to make some points there. Now, there are people that think that basically whatever is said in church is right. I mean, it's like ex cathedra thing. Pope could tell a dirty joke and it would be, from ex cathedra, it would be perfect because he spoke ex cathedra. Well, you know, the pastor said it and that makes it so. No, that don't make it so. You understand? But I tell you this, what we ought to be careful in, and it's what we strive for here, is, folks, the University of Minnesota is not the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Education is not the pillar and ground of the truth. I got news for you. Science is not the pillar and ground of the truth.
Right.
We don't take our faith to science and say, test it and see if it stands up under scrutiny. We don't do that. You know, there are just tons of things that people run to real quick to, verify their... Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the pillar and ground of the truth is the church. That is out of, and I'm not talking about necessarily a local church, because there are local churches that could be just as wrong can be. But as far as God intended it, as far as somebody getting saved, being placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, the church of God, and insofar as a local church follows the Bible, folks, you know, I don't know where you're going to get any truth if your church collapses and you can't find another church that believes the Bible. I don't know where you're going to find the truth. Where are you going to find the truth? Where would you go? Where would you learn the truth about Mel Gibson's movie? How are you going to know that there's a big body of water way out there? How are you going to know who the sons of God are? You know, how are you going to know? Well, you're not going to know except in church. You're not going to know. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is what, you know, we labor for the ideal. We know that we're sinful and we know that we have failings. All right, but what we're laboring for is the ideal of taking the perfect truth to imperfect people and doing the very best we can to live up to the standards of it. Because, you know, I don't know, I'm past the day of thinking that our church is going to make a gigantic impact in the Twin Cities. You know, that kind of stuff, you know, where what that means for most folks is, you know, when our church gets up to, you know, 5,000, 10,000 membership, you know, we're going to be bigwigs and they might call the pastor to pray at the city council meeting. That's what they usually mean by that, okay? I don't know how much. All I know is that we get a lot of complaints on the sign. Good, that's an impact. Do you know of a single thing that's been on that sign out there that's been a lie? Okay, this church has been the pillar and ground of the truth then. Maybe I've said, maybe Brother Grissom said, maybe Brother Dave said, maybe Brother Harrison said, maybe Brother Gipps said, maybe Brother Ruckman said, maybe Brother Sutek said, at some point whoever stood behind this pulpit, Brother Vlad, maybe somebody has said something you don't completely agree with somewhere, but as a testimony, not just in general, but almost in completeness, 99%+ of the time have lies proceeded forth from Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
It's a pillar and ground of the truth.
Yeah. Amen?
Amen. And where are you going to go if it collapses? You say, but the community doesn't like you. Okay? I guess so. Exactly. Very eloquent man. So what?
I've got a question. I mean, don't take it too far. Just a question.
I'm sensitive now. Be careful.
Huh?
I'm sensitive. Be careful.
I do believe the day is coming.
Mm-hmm.
This is my question. If there, and I know the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it says so.
Right.
But if
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
With
regard to there ever being not being a church left, now here's what you pray for, because under attack from many different directions. But here's what you pray for. You think about a pervert coming in here and wanting to become a member. Me and Brother Grissom and Brother Dave say no. You're not saved, and if you are, you're still a pervert, and you've not repudiated that life, and no, you can't join. But I want to join, but you can't join. So they sue us. We can fight and win if you have the money. You're dragged into court for 10 years and sink several million dollars. Where we're going to get that, I don't know. You know? The point is, they're out to destroy the pillar and ground of the truth.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? That's just one scenario. All over and over now, you know, I get stuff from the Christian Law Association, all that kind of thing, and all manner of things. Somebody's kid picks up a bug in the nursery, and they are of the litigious nature, and so mom takes it to a lawyer, and all of a sudden Health and Human Services outfit is in here inspecting us, and we're taken to court again. You got to play that game out, okay? One day the IRS comes upon us and says, you know what, we don't think that you're actually a nonprofit corporation. After all, you get up and say some things, and so we're taking away your tax-exempt status. So now all you folks that have been getting to write off your taxes, your donations here, no longer can write it off. You still going to give as generously? So that's the thing. You say, yes, fine. There's some that won't. Okay? Because there are people that come and give a decent amount of money for sometimes specific things for the sake of a tax write-off, which is fine. I mean, that's fine. But you just understand that when the IRS comes down on it, you've got a problem. What if they ever do start actually enforcing hate crime laws? I've already said pervert once today. I'll say it again, probably. You know how many tapes and CDs are out there? I'm on the internet now. You think that they can't get a hold of it and sue us if they don't want to? They decide that we wind up in court over hate crime legislation. My point is, you know, it's coming down the pike, and you wonder, well, yeah, maybe we won't all get strung up, you know, like the Jews did outside Jerusalem on a crucifix. Maybe that's the case. But you can see how, you know, on the horizon the storm clouds are gathering. They've been gathering for years and years now.
Yep.
And how, you know, in time, all it takes is the right soul wandering in here and hearing the right thing. I just got done teaching on child rearing. All it takes is the right person. I have a pastor friend, and the right person showed up in one of his services, and he wound up for the next 8 weeks with his kid going to the doctor and psychological counseling and stuff before they finally cleared him, and it worked out fine. But that's all it takes. And so, when you're praying for the church, that's what you need to be praying about. Because they don't like the truth. And the light shines forth pretty bright, you know.
Yep.
Praise the Lord, you know. And I don't intend to quit. But just with the right litigation, you could see how the church, as far as a building, as far as this entity, this 140 or 50 people that come together in one spot three times a week, you could see how, you know, that the physical plant would have to be shut down and we have to go do something else. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, we just can't do it. God could do it. I understand that. I'm just saying, just looking at it from a man's perspective. That's how churches close down. And that's where this is going. So, that's what you pray for. Just so you know. Denny? What they've proven is that the Constitution and Bill of Rights is not really in effect except when they want it to be. That's where we're at. I mean, there have been various occasions through history now that you know, we suspend the Constitution and the Bill of Rights in the cases that serve the government and their precious national security and all those things. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't want to get off into conspiracy stuff and all that, but just to say, you know, even to fight that out, you still got to get a lawyer, you know? Well, absolutely it does. It does. Just not in the forms that some people think it does. Julius? Well, yeah, anytime somebody says, like I said, the hate crime legislation and all that, anytime somebody says, you know, you can be prosecuted for saying this, well, we got a problem there. So, you know, it's just, the thing is that where our country is, folks, is you can't legislate morality and spirituality. And people are upset about, well, terrorism. They're upset about even on a good side, profanity and stuff like that on TV, pornography on TV. But the problem is, it's when you start legislating against that, you also legislate against the other things. So once you get to the point where you're legislating everything, we got a major problem. So a man's a wreck. He's going to stay a wreck till Jesus comes again. All right, we better close. Father, thank you for your goodness and love to us. Didn't intend to alarm folks, Father, but we're reminded that this is a battle. We will speak of perilous times here in just a little while, and we just ask that you would assist us, Lord, and help us to pray. Give folks a burden of prayer. You have built a hedge about us. We've prayed many times you would, and you have indeed done that. And there are things that have never, ever gotten beneath or through that hedge in our church. And we're asking you your continued protection, and we pray that you would help us to be vigilant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.